course, Genesis chapter 12. I guinea pigged this at the retreat. This is almost the same as what I did at the retreat. So if you heard it, please don't go home early. Stay around for the fellowship. It's God's plan that you should be here today. I do have some notes, my sermon notes. I printed off many copies. If you want a copy of it at the end, please see me. I'll be happy to give that to you. But Genesis chapter 12, if you move on to the next slide, please, that would be great. Okay, so God builds a nation, starting with one man. He appears to Abram, and he makes a promise to Abram. And then he appears again and makes a covenant. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you.'" So what does God promise Abram? Well, he says, "I'm going to make you into a great nation." He says, "I will bless you. I will make your name great." He said he's going to bless anyone who blesses him, and if anyone curses him, he will curse them. "I will be your sovereign, your protector, your redeemer, and your Lord." And then through his offspring, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. And then if you look in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 12, we read, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said to your offspring, 'I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." Turn to Genesis 15. Okay. I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson for some orientation on this passage. We need to get something very important from ancient Near East culture to really get to grips with what happens here. I'm going to show you a film clip in a second, so if the PA guys can make sure the audio on the laptop is running. Okay, I'm going to show you a film clip in a second, and it uses a little bit of artistic license, but it's supposedly early on in the story of Abram, while staying with his father and his household, and in the village of Haran. And it sets the time before Abram's calling from God. But I would like you to pay attention to the film clip, because the relationship between the local king, the leader of the local village or town, and Abram and his family are very significant in this. And also pay attention to the culture that is shown in this film clip. It has some relevance to the story. And although there's only really, I think, not more than one sentence in the Bible about Abram's time in Haran, this kind of makes a bigger deal of it. So some of it's artistic license, but I think it has some good cultural insights. So if you can move on to the next slide, please. Volume up a bit.
Our people. What you offer? The new
Next slide, please. And there would be different elements of the covenant, and it would follow a certain flow. There'd be this introduction, the identification of the suzerain by name and title, e.g., Sovereign Joe Bloss, King of the Land and Lowly Shepherd Arthur Sheep, on this day make this covenant. And so it'd be something like that. And there'd be the relationship, the status of the suzerain vassal relationship would be described. And the rules applied to the vassal in great detail, usually moral terms, such as Lowly Shepherd Arthur Sheep must walk before the Honourable King with his whole heart. Total loyalty was demanded, and honour was at stake. If the vassal did not uphold or recognise the treaty, his honour and his reputation was completely at risk with the whole community, let alone the slaughter of that animal, which said something very physical to him. The temple was involved. Abraham lived in a very polytheistic society, many gods, and the covenant was ratified before the gods and kept in the temple, and it was reread and taken out of the temple from time to time to remind people of the covenant. And that's kind of what's happening here in that film clip at the end of that particular covenant. And there would be a list of witnesses. Witnesses including the names of the gods in whose presence the covenant was made. And the blessings and the curses. The vassal agreed to the blessings if he upheld the treaty, and the curses if he did not. Specific blessings and curses were outlined in this particular kind of treaty. If he obeys, he'll get ABC, and if he breaks the covenant, then X, Y, and Z will happen to him. And then the covenant oath, and you have an animal taken, usually a goat or a ram, and it would be killed. And what it didn't show in the film, usually it would be cut in half, and the blood would be touched by both parties as they walk between the split animal, making this vow. If I do not uphold this covenant, may what happened to this animal happen to me. Now, understanding ancient Near East culture, God using something that Abraham clearly understood wants to communicate the power of his covenant and this covenant that Abraham is about to enter in Genesis chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And so the beginning of these elements in the suzerain vassal treaty begin to show up. In verse 8, if you want to move the slide on, please, Max, thank you. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. And so here we see, we have the sacrifice, a heifer, a goat, a ram, and the dove and the pigeon. And God speaks to Abraham as he falls into a deep and dreadful sleep. He's going to speak to him about some dreadful things that are going to happen in his future. Not directly to him, but his people. And we go on to the next slide, and we continue in verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. I hope you like my attempt at a smoking firepot and a blazing torch. It's the best I could do. Imagine, okay, obviously God has spoken to him of a time when his people would be enslaved by the Egyptians, and Moses later would lead them out, of course. But imagine how much work it would have taken Abraham to cut these animals in half. Mess. I mean, animal slaughter is messy business. Cut in two. I mean, you've got this heavy darkness and smoking fire. I mean, it's weird. It's weird to us. Abraham didn't have all these kind of incredible power tools that abattoirs have either. I mean, you can imagine. I don't know how long it would have taken him to cut a calf in half. And the smoking fire pot represented deity in that culture. And normally, both parties would pass between the animals. But in this case, God himself, and only God, would pass between the animals. In verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cananites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and all these otherites. And you see, this suzerain vassal treaty between God and Abraham, the elements are showing up. You've got the introduction and relationship in verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. So there's the introduction to the relationship. And then the rules. Abraham has already shown faith by leaving his father's household, and then he outlines the blessings, the covenant oath, and passing through the animals. If I do not uphold this oath, then may what happens to these animals happen to me. Where is Abraham? He's sleeping. Who's upholding the oath? It's God. God speaks. Abraham sleeps. God ratifies the covenant. God says to Abraham, if this covenant fails, it's on my head. Does that move you? That moves me. God will uphold the covenant, even though Abraham is a sinful man. What is the blessing? I am your shield, your very great reward. The blessing is Yahweh, the presence of God. The witness is Abraham himself. Now turn to Genesis 17. Was the covenant ever spoken of again? Did Abraham ever get reminded of the covenant? Remember, in suzerain vassal treaty, it was placed in the temple and then reread on occasions to be reminded. And in verse 1 of Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. That's a high calling. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. God is reaffirming the covenant that was given already. And in verse 3, Abraham fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. And so you get the name change to identify the new relationship. God changes his name from Abraham to Abraham. Like in the marriage covenant, the wife usually takes on the husband's name. And interestingly enough, God changed his name too. He then became known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 6, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And then as a tricky bit comes up, Abraham is asked to keep his part of the covenant, and it's bound with a new blood covenant, circumcision. It's a bit tricky. Verse 9 says, "Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you for the generations to come. Every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, it's the blood covenant. If Abraham had not entered into that covenant, there was no covenant. The deal's off. The descendants are now part of this special covenant relationship with God. And the covenant is not just with you, but with your children and your children's children. And God uses other metaphors to communicate how many it would be. Sand of the seashore, stars in the sky. And he does that throughout the Bible. And can you imagine, though, what it was like to be on the receiving end of this particular covenant? Abraham, here's your part of the bargain. I want to show you a film clip. Again, this is not super biblically grounded. It's a bit of artistic license, but it might give you some idea of the response that could have happened.
Every day that God comes by is a wonderful day.
And so you get to Jacob, and Jacob's the deceiver. He steals his brother's blessing. blessing by deceiving him. He is known as the deceiver. But God wants a personal relationship with Jacob. And in Genesis 27, you read how he takes the blessing from Esau. And then in Genesis 28, you can study this in your own time. I haven't got time to go through all the scriptures. But Jacob is, he says, God is in this place and I will follow you. And he enters into this personal relationship with God, coming to terms himself with who God is and who he is. Everyone needs to go through that. Every single person on this planet, including our children. We can't go through it for them. And they can't enter our covenant with God without going through that battle themselves. And in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with God and with his own demons and his issues. And when he comes out of that time, instead of stealing the blessing, he offers the blessing back to his brother. He's changed. He's different. So significantly that God changes his name to Israel, which literally implies not through treachery anymore, the God fighter. He has fought with God. He recognizes God's authority and he takes on a new identity, God fighter. You know, our children need to go through that. People we encounter in the streets need to go through that battle as well. The good news is we can help through it. It'll look different for every one of them, but something significant has to change in our process of advancing the gospel to the lives of many. The covenant then shifts from one man to a nation. Fast forward 700 years and we move from the patriarchs to slavery, to Moses, to Joshua, and now to the book of Judges, and we read something quite shocking in Judges chapter 2, in verse 8. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that, whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, and another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger. The leadership of Israel had been in the capable hands of Joshua. He led the nation across the Jordan to the victory over Jericho and into the promised land. And then we read that Joshua and all his generation had died. Another generation grew up who neither knew God or what he had done for them. And it asked one big question: what on earth happened? They saw the amazing victories, and the Israelites had an incredible history. By all accounts, a promising future. They'd been held as slaves in Egypt for 400 years. God called Moses to liberate them, and through remarkable circumstances, he led them out of Egypt through a wilderness where for 40 years they witnessed God do the most amazing things. In Exodus, we read about how God miraculously opened up the Red Sea. We read about how he had the Israelites just walk through it unscathed. In the desert, God supernaturally provided food and water for the entire nation to eat and drink. They'd seen firsthand God's faithfulness in leading them and providing for them, and they're now in the promised land, and this is what they'd been waiting for. What God had promised to Abraham all the hundreds of years before, and God had been faithful and fulfilled his promise, and what do we read? A generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. How could an entire generation grow up and not know what God had done for them? Perhaps 100 years after leaving Egypt. But this story is even more astounding when you consider what God was saying to his people during that 100-year period. And again, read this in your Bible study. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11 remind us of the generational covenant. I don't have time to go into all of that, but time and again God said, don't forget. Tell your children, remember what I've done. Write these things on your heart when you enter the promised land. Remember the Passover. Tell your children's children. Talk about these things in the morning, when you get up, at night, when you go to bed, when you're hanging out, when you're traveling around, when you're doing stuff and all those kind of things. And the first generation growing up in the promised land knew neither God nor what he had done for them. The instruction that God gave was not to the Israelite children's ministry. It was not to the Israelite preteen leaders or teen leaders, and it wasn't explicitly to the parents. It was to the whole community. Guys, we all have a responsibility in helping each other and our children and those people out there who live in this wonderful neighborhood to know the gospel. It was Israel's responsibility to make sure that from one generation to another, children and young people knew who God was. It fell on everyone. What went wrong? Well, we get some insights from Psalm 78. Turn your slide, please. Thank you. Which pretty much tells the whole story of Israel up to David. Verse 3. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. And then they would put their trust in God. See, that's the goal. And would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned their back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. Their spirits were not faithful. What did that look like? Pride, fear, self-sufficiency, lack of trust. Same kind of stuff that you and I struggle with, isn't it, really? Guys, we've got to think about this. We have to think about this. And it continues on about how God was completely faithful to the covenant he made with Abraham, but the Israelites were so unfaithful. Trying to do life their own way rather than the way of God. They forgot what God had done. They had become self-sufficient. And the prophets describing the covenant, Jeremiah said it was broken, it was forsaken, it was transgressed. Amos, the covenant was not remembered. Malachi, the covenant was corrupted and profaned. And through all of that, God's faithfulness was communicated throughout. Next slide, please, Max. Ezekiel 20, verse 44. You will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, and not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, O house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. God, the upholder of the covenant, on my head be it. Jeremiah 32, in verse 38. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. And in Isaiah 61, another reminder in verse 8, in my faithfulness I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. You see, it's not about the unfaithfulness of the people, but it is about the faithfulness of God. Next slide, please. And now, instead of an animal being split for a blood covenant, a new blood covenant begins. Jesus' body is torn on the cross. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature. Not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. People need to repent and be baptized to be saved. It doesn't come much clearer than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What's the purpose of our celebration of communion every week? We remind ourselves of the covenant. We reread it, we revisit it. The Abrahamic covenant was for him and his descendants, was understood to be only for Israel. But when we read Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10, verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." That's why Matthew 28 is such a big deal. That's why Acts chapter 2 is such a big deal. It's for us Gentiles. And so in Acts chapter 2, the verse we all know, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you, your children, and all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call." And it started back there with Abraham. In Romans 11, Paul writes to the Christians in Rome in verse 17. He says, "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot," Gentile Christians, by the way, "have been grafted in among others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in.' Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." As Gentiles, we're grafted in, and we may have the gospel message, but guys, we can get all of our security from just being religious. We should not take what we have for granted. The issue for Abraham was faith. The issue for the people of Israel under the old covenant was faith. And the issue for us and our children and all who are far off is faith, and a faithful response to God's word. And sometimes we just want outward obedience, easy parenting, easy children's ministry classes, easy preteen, easy teen ministry, easy church management, discipling situations that create no problems. But it's not about that. It's not about things going the way we think they should go. It's about faith, which means that however things are going, God is still God, and that's always the way. You think about the Bible, Adam and Eve, the first home repossession. They were never allowed to go back into Eden. And that might be a current problem. You know, Noah, the biggest environmental disaster on this planet, took everything that they knew and put their security in. And there are countless stories in Scripture and our lives, but the issue is always, always faith. And if we engage with our battles of faith, then it ends like this. We enter eternity, as you read references to the Abrahamic covenant and the 12 tribes in Revelation 21 and 22, and we get to enter heaven through the gates of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Could you just skip a couple of slides, I think, to the last one? Next one. That's it. Okay. You are very happy to hear this is the last one, weren't you? Verse 1 of Revelation 21 says that there's a new heaven and a new earth, which basically means a new habitation or environment. 2 Peter chapter 3 uses the same kind of language in referring to heaven. The sea is no more. You read here, "So now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And the sea is no more is mentioned, and that's in Revelation 4 and Revelation 15. That's a point of separation between God and man. So the sea is gone, that separation is gone. And verse 2 describes the vision as John saw it, and then you read these verses here. And then In Revelation 21:9, it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It was great, a high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 angels at the gates on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Angels prevent access back into Eden in Genesis, in the beginning of Genesis, and now they're the welcoming committee in heaven. The 12 gates, the 12 tribes, Abraham's great-grandchildren. And in 22 verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of life, of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God of the Lamb down the middle of the great streets of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruits every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The tree of life, lost in Eden, regained in heaven. The 12 crops, the final fruit of the 12 tribes, the offspring of Abraham, the covenant that we're part of. If there's one thing I want you to remember today, we're in a covenant relationship with God, and we need to pursue God, we need to pursue his will, we need to be in our Bibles, and we need to be wrestling in prayer, and we need to be involved with one another in the fellowship, God, to get the benefits of that. Thank you for your patience this morning. It's great being with you. It's great being home.